And now for the main message, Mr. Hugh Buchanan.
See how smart I really am, if I can make this computer work. That'll be the final test. Well, greetings to you all again. Good to see you. Privileged to be able to speak to you. I want to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. The meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe get a little bit of additional understanding about the Feast of Tabernacles that we're celebrating. So each of the feast days is associated with themes and symbols that give us clues about the meaning of the day and how it fits into God's plan for salvation. For example, what are the symbols of the days of unleavened bread? Do you like to participate? Anybody? What are the symbols of the days of unleavened bread? Well, how about unleavened bread, right? The days of unleavened bread. They're symbolized by unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, which pictures the body of Jesus Christ. How about the wine, the shed blood of Jesus, the Passover lamb slain from the foundation of the world? These are the symbols of the days of unleavened bread. And we got Pentecost, the barley harvest, and the first of the first fruits symbolizing Jesus Christ. How about the Feast of Trumpets? What is the symbol? What's the most outstanding symbol of the Feast of Trumpets? Trumpets, right. So we see that a great deal of the meaning of the day is revealed by the symbols that describe the day, right? On Atonement, we don't have, of course, we don't have the Feast of the Two Goats, right? We don't have that. It's not a feast, it's a fast. But we've got two goats and we've got fasting. And we've got reconciliation with God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. What are the symbols that we should associate with the Feast of Tabernacles? Right? Tabernacles, the symbol that identifies the meaning of this day is tabernacles. The feast is about tabernacles. And we don't seem to emphasize that much. What do we learn about this feast from the symbol of tabernacles? Well, today I'd like to discuss the symbol that describes this feast, what it means, what it is. If I asked you to give me a definition of a tabernacle, maybe some of us would have to scratch our heads and think a while, what is a tabernacle? Well, I want to talk about the symbol of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is tabernacles, and find out what kind of insight that can give us into the meaning of this day, because it has deep meaning for human life. So, first of all, what is a tabernacle? Let's look at Leviticus. Leviticus talks about this a lot. The word tabernacle and synonyms for tabernacle appear many times in the passage of Scripture that we're going to read. Tabernacle, 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 booth, booth, booth. Leviticus 23, and let's start in verse 39. Forgive me if I switch back and forth from the King James Version to the New King James. I used to send my brother things that I had worked up, and I had a program years ago that would import big blocks of text into my Word documents, but only the King James, which my brother has issues with. So he would chastise me for not getting up to date. So this is an old sermon. It was some of the scriptures I'm going to give you are the King James and some are the New King James. So please bear with me. This is probably King James, but I try to clean it up when I'm reading it. I try to put it into modern parlance. Leviticus 23, verse 39, talking about this feast that we're celebrating. Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. It's very important, 7 days. On the first day of the month shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take, you on the first day, boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees and the boughs of thick trees and of willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So they must have cleared the land, must have cut down a lot of trees and palm fronds and whatever else they could find. And he says, you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. And you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And you now here's a different word. It's not the word tabernacle. It's translated to a different English word, but it's the same Hebrew word. You shall dwell in booths. Same word as tabernacle. They just got sick of saying tabernacle when they did the King James, so they called it a booth. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now, God was very emphatic about the Israelites living in booths for 7 days. Two important things: booths, or tabernacles, and 7 days. So what is a booth? What is a tabernacle? This is the Feast of Tabernacles, and perhaps we don't have a clear idea of what a tabernacle is and what it's supposed to symbolize to us and get through to us. A tabernacle is a dwelling that's not permanently occupied. A tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. The Hebrew word is sukkah, and it means a booth, a cottage, a pavilion, a tabernacle, or a tent. A tent. And in Leviticus 23, where we just read, every time the word booth or tabernacle appears in that passage of Scripture, it's the same Hebrew word, sukkah. Now, notice that we're in a festival period that encompasses 8 days, but the Israelites were only commanded to live in booths 7 days. We're told nothing about the eighth day except that it's a Sabbath. And we heard that when Mr. Horchak spoke, that it's going to be something completely different. So for 7 days, they lived in booths. And on the eighth day, they came out of those booths. They didn't live in the booth on the eighth day. They came out to something completely different. So Leviticus 23 presents us with the symbol of the tabernacle, a temporary dwelling. So this is the Feast of Temporary Dwellings. That's what this feast is about. It's about living in temporary dwellings. Now, God required Israel to act out in the things that they experienced and the things they suffered. God was requiring them to act out important aspects and facets of human existence. And by living in a booth, in a brush arbor for a week, they were living out, they were portraying in advance an important facet of human existence. The things that Israel experienced and the things that they suffered were supposed to be lessons for us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea." So the cloud and the sea were a symbol that was something they were acting out that was to symbolize our baptism. They were acting out in advance what life would be like for us. "And all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples." And the word is types. The Greek word is typos. The things that they did were like showing us in advance what Christian life is like. They were types. You know about type and antitype in the Bible. They were types. They were acting out our actual Christian life. These things were our examples, Paul says, our types. And in verse 11, he says, all these things happened to them. All these things, all the things they experienced, they were written down, they were recorded as examples, as types, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So the patterns of life of ancient Israel are loaded with meaning for Christians. And we are today studying and applying the lessons of these ancient people, living in booths. Living in temporary dwellings was not a meaningless ritual. It was a type of Christian life. There was something about Christian life that was exemplified by the Israelites living in temporary dwellings. They were acting out a pattern that would carry through the Christian era. They were called out of slavery to live in booths. God wanted that fact to be remembered from generation to generation, as we just read in verse 43. So when you think of the Feast of Tabernacles, I know you're always going to think of it as the Feast of Tabernacles, but I'd like you to think, when you hear the word tabernacles, tents. Think of this as the Feast of Tents. And there's something we need to learn in the symbolism, the Feast of Tents. That's what this is. Now, the patriarchs lived in tents throughout their sojourn in the land that their descendants would inherit. Let me just read to you Hebrews 11:8. You can jot it down, look it up later. It's a familiar scripture. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land. He sojourned. He lived there as a temporary resident, as an alien. He sojourned in this land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. What? Dwelling in what? Tents. He dwelled in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And I've done a chronology showing the lifespans of all the patriarchs and the prophets and so forth. And I always wondered this, but you can see that Jacob's life overlaps Abraham's life by 15 years. So according to what I can figure out, Jacob was 15 years old when his great-grandfather, Abraham, died. So it says, he dwelt in tents with Isaac and with Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I think we'll probably learn more about that city tomorrow. So what does this mean for us, living in temporary dwellings, living in tents? What does it mean for us? Peter gives us a clue. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm reading this in the King James, and I think the wording might be slightly different in the New King James, so I'll tell you what I think it is in the New King James. Who has a New King James in his lap? Okay, so you correct me if I'm wrong. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's suitable, or meet, as it says in the King James, as long as I am in this tabernacle. Peter says he's in a tabernacle. Was he in some building out in the desert somewhere? Was he living in a tent outside Jerusalem? Peter wasn't living, he wasn't referring to a building. He's talking about his body. As long as I'm in this tabernacle, does it say tent in the New King James? It says, Peter says, as long as I'm living in this tent to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, I must put off this tent, even as our Lord Jesus has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So Peter is talking about his tabernacle, but he means his body and his physical life. And he said he's going to have to get rid of it soon. And he says, moreover, I endeavor that you may be able, after my decease. So he's talking about his death. He's talking about leaving this tabernacle. Peter is aware that he's coming to the end of his life. And he refers to himself as living in a tabernacle, not a tent out in the desert someplace. When he says tabernacle, he's talking about this. The Greek word for tabernacle is skene, and it's the exact counterpart of the Hebrew word translated tabernacle or tent or booth in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, where we just read. Peter is talking about his tabernacle in the same sense that God told the Israelites to build tabernacles or booth or temporary dwellings in the wilderness. Peter knows that his sojourn in the flesh is a temporary situation. This is it. Human flesh is a tabernacle. Human flesh is a temporary dwelling. This is not permanent. Peter knows that the temporary situation of inhabiting human flesh is about to end for him. Now let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, John starts talking about Jesus in prehistory. Jesus, the Logos, the Word. Most of the Greek philosophers got everything wrong, as I said the other day. But the concept of the Word, the Logos, the intelligent force, the reason that constructed the universe and everything, that was a Greek idea that John could use to communicate with Gentile people living late in the first century. And he's telling them about the Word. The Word, who was Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when it says he dwelt among us, the Greek word is skene, the same word that means tent, the same word that is the counterpart of the Hebrew word that means booth or tabernacle. Jesus Christ came here to skene, to live temporarily, to live in a tent. Jesus tabernacled with us when he lived in human flesh. Jesus inhabited a tabernacle of human flesh. From the Expositor's Bible commentary, it says the verb dwelt means to pitch a tent. Jesus dwelt, he skened, he pitched a tent to live temporarily. He left his usual place and accepted the conditions of human life and environment with the attendant temporal limitations that all humans experience. Human flesh is a tabernacle. So when the Feast of Tabernacles is talking about us living in human flesh, substitute for tabernacle, the feast of living in human flesh. Living in flesh is a temporary situation for each of us, and also a temporary situation for mankind. As Abraham and his descendants sojourned in a land temporarily, so we all are temporary sojourners living in temporary human flesh. We are all living in tents. And each of us, as Peter knew that he would have to do, will fold our tents and shed this temporary dwelling for something more permanent. For something more permanent. So the prophetic message of the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast days are prophetic, right? The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths or Tents, the Feast of Temporary Dwellings. Israel lived in tabernacles for 7 days. So to portray, to be a type, Israel lived in tabernacles during the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. But on the 8th day, they came out of those tabernacles. Is this connected to the plan of God? Well, here's an idea. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Just don't turn there. Let me read it to you. You can write it down. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Is it possible that the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Temporary Dwellings, the Feast of Living in Human Flesh, pictures humans living in flesh for a 7,000-year period. Is that possible? Does that make sense? It seems to fit because it appears that mankind, according to the idea that God has a 7,000-year plan, which admittedly is not ironclad doctrine, but it seems to fit that man will live in tabernacles of flesh for 7,000 years. And in that case, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the present but temporary situation of humankind living in tabernacles for 7,000 years, the period of 6,000 years before Christ comes and the millennium, an additional 1,000 years. So perhaps the Feast of Tabernacles pictures humankind living in temporary dwellings, living in flesh for 7,000 years. Now, they constructed these brush arbors made out of palm fronds and whatever else they could find. Now, maybe if they wove them together skillfully, it would keep out the wind and the rain and the sun for a period of time. But perhaps by the fifth or the sixth or the seventh day, that brush arbor was becoming dry and wilted. After a while, maybe on the sixth day, it didn't keep out the rain, didn't keep out the sun, and the wind was tearing at it. It was becoming badly in need of repair. And so it is with our human flesh. It wears out as it ages. So, is that all we get? A temporary dwelling? We all aspire to live in something permanent. Would you rather live in a nice big house like the one Mr. Walden just bought, or would you rather live your life in a tent? Hardly anybody would rather live in a tent. We'd all rather live in something permanent with a foundation and with walls that keep out the rain and the wind and a heating system. Oh, you don't know what that is. Someone said to me, was it Lena? This morning said to me, yeah, in February sometimes we have to turn the heat on for a day or two. And when Lena turns her heat on, I've been hauling firewood through the snow for about 8 or 10 weeks. So we all aspire to live in a permanent house, not this tent, which is now our abode. And Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Let's turn there. This is a New King James. I got this marked. This is a New King James, where the King James says tabernacle, the New King James says tent. And Paul reinforces this idea that this is a tent, not a permanent dwelling. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, not like Mr. Walden's great big fabulous house that he's moving into, like a tent, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, says the New King James, is destroyed, and they'll all be destroyed, thank you, Adam, we're all going to experience death, every one of us, unless Christ comes first. But we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, well, you know, we think about that and we get discouraged right at that point in the scripture. But then it goes on to say, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Not this one. We want to shed this. We want to put this off and put on that new habitation. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So as someone said earlier in the feast, that the Holy Spirit, perhaps that was Mr. Smith, said that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. It's a down payment on eternal life. This is from the Greek word arabon, and it means today still in Greece, an arabon is a wedding ring or an engagement ring. It's a pledge. It's a pledge that the marriage will be consummated. And God has given us a pledge. The Holy Spirit is a pledge. It's a down payment. So it says he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee so that we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells us a little more about our permanent abode, what happens after we shed this tent. We find out that our new digs, our new residence, is a bit more upscale than what we have inhabited in our physical lives. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, and this is New King James. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is the glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. And now Paul demonstrates in verse 42 that the permanent house we will be given is of a completely different order than our tabernacles. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption. This is it, corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first Adam was made a living soul, and the last Adam, Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which was natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So this is the way God is working. He's creating us physical, temporary, but later we will be spiritual. But the process that God goes through is physical first and then spiritual. Paul is saying that we are sown like seed in a temporary flesh, but raised permanently in a spirit. So our new permanent home will be characterized by incorruption, not corruption, honor, not shame, glory, power, not weakness, and spirit. So let's continue. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So that's an important theological concept. There was a first Adam, who was Adam, and the word Adam means mankind. And Adam was like the corporate representative of mankind. And because he sinned, he brought death into the world. We are all going to die because of Adam. Thank you, Adam. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spirit. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. Again, this dichotomy, the physical and the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, verse 47, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's you and me. And as the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. That's how we will be after the resurrection. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We will be like Jesus, immortal. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God in this flesh. We've got to be raised to a new spiritual body. We've got to get rid of the tents and into a permanent house. 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So we'll be changed out of these physical tents, out of this temporary situation, into something permanent. in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And the O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So this is our temporary tent. We're living in tents now, all of us. But God has something better for us, a permanent house, a permanent body that will not wear out, become ill, get broken. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. My tent is pretty worn out. It's been stitched up several times. There are things that are broken, and I'm looking forward to getting them fixed. But we're not there yet. We all live in tents, not in a permanent house, not yet. So why did God do this? Why is God making us learn during the Feast of Tabernacles about our temporary situation? Well, the Jews had a set of books of the Bible, called the Megillat. It means the festival scroll. And these books were read at various times of the year during various festivals. For instance, Lamentations, a book about the destruction of Jerusalem, was read on the 9th of Ab. That's the day the Jews celebrate. I found a website many years ago that told of all the terrible things in history that have happened on the 9th of Ab. It's the day that Jerusalem was overthrown and Judah became a slave state. They were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. It happened on the 9th of Ab. On the 9th of Ab, the Jews, to commemorate it, read Lamentations. It's not a holy day that's commanded by God, but it's a day that the Jews observe. On Pentecost, the Jews would read the book of Ruth. On the Passover, the Jews would read the Song of Solomon. On Purim, another day that the Jews celebrate that is not a holy day, they read Esther, which is about the salvation of the Jewish people. Now, the name Purim means dice because dice were cast to figure out what day the Jews were going to be slaughtered. But the tables were turned on the people who were plotting against the Jews. Haman, you remember the story of Haman in the book of Esther. Well, what did they read on the Feast of Tabernacles? On the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews read Ecclesiastes. So we have to ask ourselves, is this tradition of the Jews somehow inspired? Did the ancient Jews have revelation or otherwise know that the content of these books was relevant to the holy days and the other days they observed? Was there something relevant in each of these books? So if we read Ecclesiastes, a great deal of the book concerns itself with the transitory nature of human life and human death. And so it seems to fit in the theme of living in temporary dwellings. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Please turn there. This passage talks about how our tabernacles, how our tents wear out. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when you say, I have no pleasure in them, when the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. This is talking about the day, in verse 3, when the keepers of the house shall tremble, the legs perhaps. Perhaps he's talking about the legs. The keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men, you know, the guns, the strong men shall bow themselves. He's talking about old age. He's talking about how our tabernacles wear out. The grinders cease because they are few. I guess poor dental hygiene back in ancient times caused many to lose their teeth. The grinders are becoming few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened. The eyesight begins to fail. So Solomon here is talking about old age and some of the trials of old age and the things that we endure in old age. And God knew these things, and perhaps all these things about old age, they help us to be humble. I know I'm feeling humbled. I've got peripheral neuropathy in my feet, and it's very painful to walk, and it's humbling to have some young 25-year-old woman wheel me from gate to gate in the airport because I can't walk there fast enough. That's humbling. So, humility. We're all learning humility, living in these tents. By the fifth day of the feast, as I said before, the tabernacles were becoming dry and wilted. It's a lesson for us who live in tabernacles that we are also becoming dry and wilted. And we need, there's a little transition in the message, we need to be able to count our days, because it won't be too long for some of us that it just won't be a matter of being dry and wilted. It'll be a matter of falling apart. We must learn that our time in this flesh is bounded. It's not eternal. Let's look at Ephesians 5 and verse 13. Ephesians 5, verse 13. This is New King James. But all these things are exposed and made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And Paul says, see you then that you walk circumspectly, but not as fools, redeeming the time. You know, perhaps for many of us, it's the fifth or the sixth or the seventh day of the tabernacle. Time is an adversary working against us. The days are evil. It's not that the days are evil. It's just that they're like an adversary. They are adverse. Time is running out. We have limited time left. Look at Psalm 90, please. Please turn to Psalm 90, verse 10. Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is not only labor and sorrow. I'm sorry, their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Death is an inescapable part of human life. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So those two scriptures tell us we need to redeem the time we have remaining. We must jealously protect and rightly use it. I want to tell you a story about a man who learned to number his days. Remember it said on verse 12 in that psalm, teach us to number our days. This is the story of the 1,000 marbles. Anyone know this story? Story of the 1,000? Good, nobody knows it. It's about a radio, a ham radio operator, apparently a young man. And here's the story. He says, a few weeks ago, I was shuffling toward my Radio Shack with a steaming cup of coffee in one hand and the morning paper in the other. What began as a typical Saturday morning turned into one of those lessons that life seems to hand you from time to time. So let me tell you about it. I dialed up the phone portion of the band. He tuned in some station on his radio in order to listen to a Saturday morning swap meet. Along the way, I came to an older sounding gentleman with a golden voice. You know the kind. He sounded like he should be in the broadcasting business. And he was telling whomever he was talking to something about 1,000 marbles. I was intrigued, so I stopped to listen what he had to say. So this old man says, well, Tom, it sounds like you're busy with your job, and I'm sure they pay you well, but it's a shame you had to be away from home from your family so much. Hard to believe a young fellow like you should have to work 60 or 70 hours a week to make ends meet. Too bad you missed your daughter's dance recital, he continued. Let me tell you something, Tom, something that's helped me to keep a good perspective on my own priorities. And that's when he began to explain his theory of the 1,000 marbles. So he said, you see, I sat down one day and did a little arithmetic. The average person, he said, lives about 75 years. And I multiplied 75 times 52, 52 weeks in a year, and he came up with 3,900. The average person lives 3,900 week, which is the number of Saturdays that the average person has in their entire lifetime. Now stick with me, Tom. I'm getting to the important part. It took me until I was 55 to think about this in any detail. And by that time, I had lived through over 2,800 Saturdays. I got to thinking that if I lived to be 75, I only had about 1,000 of them left to enjoy. So this man figured when he was 55, he had 1,000 weeks left in his life. He said, I went to a toy store, and I bought every single marble they had. I had to end up visiting 3 toy stores to round up 1,000 marbles. I took them home, and I put them inside a large, clear plastic container, right here in my Radio Shack next to my gear. Every Saturday since then, I've taken one marble out and thrown it away. I found that while watching the marbles diminish, I focus more on the really important things. There's nothing like watching your time here on earth run out to help you to keep your priorities straight. Now let me tell you one last thing before I sign off and take my lovely wife out for breakfast. This morning, I took out the very last marble and threw it away. I figure that if I make it till next Saturday, I've been given a little extra time. And one thing we can all use is a little more time. It was nice to meet you, Tom. I hope you spend more time with your family. And I hope to meet you again here on the band. This is K9 NZQ Clear and going QRT. He's signing off. Good morning. It says you could have heard a pin drop when this fellow signed off. I guess he gave us all a lot to think about. I had planned to work on the antenna that morning, and then I was going to meet up with a few ham operators to work on our next club newsletter. Instead, I went upstairs, woke my wife with a kiss. Come on, honey. I'm taking you and the kids to breakfast. What brought this on? She asked with a smile. He says, oh, nothing special. It's just been a long time since we spent a Saturday together with the kids. Hey, and can we stop at a toy store while we're out? I need to buy some marbles. So, we each need to number our days. We each need to have an awareness of the time left that we have to inhabit our tents. And everyone has a limited amount of time. What will we do with that time? When we realize that we're at the end of our lives, how will we feel about the way we have used our temporary tent, our tabernacles? Will we have regrets? Will we have regrets? What should we do? What should we do to redeem the time? Well, about 10 years ago, the first time I gave this sermon, I told you, and you didn't hear it, but I told the audience, we need to bear more fruit. We need to grow in grace and knowledge. We need to use our gifts to give God a profit. All these are valid and necessary things. But today, I have a different admonition. A couple of weeks ago, I saw a movie that many of you have probably seen. It's called The Bucket List. Who's seen it? About half of you. It's about two old men, Carter Chambers, portrayed by Morgan Freeman, and Edward Cole, portrayed by Jack Nicholson. They meet in a hospital room. They both have terminal cancer. And they become friends, and they decide that if they're going to die, they're going to go out with a bang. And they make a list of things to do before they die, before they kick the bucket. So that's why it's a bucket list. Cole is wealthy, and he can finance the endeavor. They can do whatever they want. He's a multimillionaire. So they visit various places in the world. And after several adventures, so they're sitting on top of the Great Pyramid, looking at the lesser pyramids down there on the plain. And sitting on the top of the Great Pyramid, Chambers Morgan Freeman, tells Cole how the Egyptians, I'm sorry to make an example of the Egyptians because they were so bad, but this is valid. This is valid. Listen to this, even though it's the Egyptians. How the Egyptians evaluated a man's life. Two questions. Did you experience joy in your life? And did you give joy to someone else? At this feast, I've met Elmer Salmon. I won't point him out. I don't want to embarrass him, but he's sitting in the third row in a blue suit. And every time I look at this man and talk to him, I can see joy on his face. So if you're not experiencing joy, you must meet Elmer Salmon. And I said, "Why, you seem to be experiencing joy every day I see you." I said, what's the source of your joy? And he said, "My wife, Wilma, is the source of my joy." So, enjoy. That's my admonition to you. And I want you to work hard at it. I want you to get out there and enjoy this life God gave you. You don't have many marbles. Most of you don't have many marbles left in your jar. I can tell by looking. I don't have many marbles left in my jar. So every day is every week is a marble. Don't waste your marbles. Savor your experiences every day. Each one of them can be a joy. As Mr. Horchak taught us a couple days ago, you are learning lessons that you're going to teach others in the kingdom of God. The good things that happen to you, they can be a joy. The bad things that happen to you, count them as joy. You'll be able to help somebody later with that. And so try to experience joy in every situation, in every experience that you have. God made this physical life so you would experience stuff. And whether it's good or bad, it's an experience that will bring you joy later. Some will bring you joy now. Well, there are things we do that can kill joy. Have you ever known anyone who's a killjoy? At the feast several years ago, my brother referred to me as a buzzkill. So, what is it that kills joy? Number one, here's some things that kill joy. Here's things you must not do. Don't waste your precious marbles. Don't waste your time being in a bad mood. It's a waste of time. Let's jot down Proverbs 15, verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil. Every day is wrong. Every day is bad. Every day is something to gripe about or complain about. Don't waste time. Don't waste your precious marbles being in a bad mood. It says, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. And when I look at Elmer Salmon, I think there's a man who's having a continual feast. Now, I'm really embarrassing him. He's turning red. I apologize. So don't waste your marbles. Don't waste your time being in a bad mood. Don't waste your time being afraid. Living in fear is worse than death. My first wife died of cancer 24 years ago, and for a year, it was almost exactly a year after her diagnosis that she died. And sometimes I was filled with faith, and sometimes I was filled with fear. You can't be filled with faith and fear, but I can tell you that living in fear is a killer. Don't live in fear. Living in fear is a torment worse than dying. Proverbs 28, verse 1, just write it down. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So if you're living in fear, I can tell you from experience, if your faith is high, your fear will be low. But if your fear is high, your faith will be low. I rode that seesaw for a year, being high in faith, being high in fear. Live in faith, not in fear. Don't waste your marbles by nurturing grudges. Nurturing grudges sucks the joy out of life. Jesus told us what to do in Matthew 5, verse 44. Who has no enemies? Let me see the hands of all those people who have no enemies. No enemies, like two. Two, three people in this room have no enemies. You know how to deal with your enemies? Jesus tells us, Matthew 5, verse 44. Jesus says, four things. These are not optional. These are mandatory. You need to write these down. Four things. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Therefore, you shall be perfect. That means complete. The Greek word is teleos. Be complete, just as your Father in heaven is complete. This is not optional. Love your enemies, pray for them, do good for them. Pray, do good, love, bless. So love, bless, do good, and pray. That's how you deal with enemies. All those people who did not raise their hands, who have enemies, that's how you deal with them. And that's how you get them off your mind, and that's how you don't waste your time nurturing grudges or vengeance or whatever else. Enjoy what God has made and given to you. I'm sure God has richly blessed all of us. Ecclesiastes, right? The book that was read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was the hand from God. And I don't know if I got the scripture that says it, but there's another similar scripture, and it says, this is your heritage. This is yours. This was given to you by God. This is part of what God has endowed all of us with. It's our heritage. He wants us to enjoy life. Now, I know that's hard for you to go out, and I'm telling you to go out and enjoy yourselves. I didn't talk about bearing fruit or using your gifts. I know this is tough stuff. You need to go out and enjoy yourselves. It's your heritage, says God. This also I saw was from the hand of God. What should we enjoy? Fellowship, friendship, family, as Mr. Walden told us several days ago. It's the only thing we're taking into the kingdom, besides our character, is our friends. Enjoy your friendship. Enjoy good food. Enjoy the abundance you are enjoying in this country, the abundance, the blessings that were promised to Abraham, which you have inherited. Enjoy the natural beauty of this place. You know, I thought for a while I'd like to be an astronaut, go to the moon, maybe go to Mars. Well, I can't do those things. I did the next best thing. I came to Arizona. And I went to Utah. I spent a week driving around Utah several years ago. Enjoy the natural beauty that God created. Learn about nature. Learn about the birds and the fish and how the natural systems work. It's a fantastic thing God has given us. Go to the Sonoran Wildlife, what's that called? Desert Museum, and sit in the tent with the hummingbirds. We've got hummingbirds feeding at our house. And it's a joy just to sit out in the late evening and have a drink under the pergola and watch the hummingbirds come and feed at our feeders. I guess if we sit there long enough in the evening, we'll see black bears and skunks too, but that hasn't happened yet. We only caught them on camera. So, enjoy the temporary body. There are a few young people here. While you have your youth and your strength, enjoy it. Because it's going to go one day. You won't be beautiful. You won't be strong. You won't be fast anymore. So enjoy your youth. Enjoy the beauty of every day. Even if it's hot, if it's 100 degrees. I experienced 100 degree heat. Maybe it was 110. You're going to go home and you won't be able to experience that again. And come January, I'll be wishing for 100 degree heat as I'm bringing firewood in through 6 inches of snow on the driveway. Enjoy the feast. Eat and drink the best there is. I know this is tough. I know this is tough stuff for you to assimilate. It's going to be hard for you to go out and do this. And eat and drink the best there is. It's your heritage. Enjoy the natural beauty of the desert and the mountains and the hot, dry air. You know, yes, it's a dry heat. You know, it's kind of like the lake of fire. It's a dry heat too. But when you go out and it's 100 degrees, and you just begin to sweat and you actually feel cooling. Because, you know, back in Maryland, when it's 80% humidity and you sweat, it doesn't do anything. It just runs off and gets your shirt wet. If you walk out into this heat, you can actually feel your head becoming cool because the sweat is doing what's supposed to. It's evaporating into the very dry air. So savor this desert environment while you're here. Find something about every day to enjoy. Now, here's something really important. This is if for people who are unable to experience joy. I learned this a couple of years ago. When humans express gratitude, their brains make a substance called dopamine. What is dopamine? Dopamine is the body's natural feel-good drug. It's been proven when a human being expresses gratitude to someone else, his brain produces dopamine. A cycle is created. Gratitude is expressed. Pleasure is experienced from the dopamine. This is positive reinforcement, which your brain makes your brain want to go through the cycle again, to experience gratitude again, to repeat this process to get more dopamine. Becoming grateful becomes a habit. The brain wants more and more. And counselors suggest to people who are depressed that they keep a gratitude journal. And every day they write down three things that they're grateful for. It's got to be three new things. If you're unhappy, if you're not experiencing joy, start a gratitude journal. Every day write down three things that you're grateful for. And write down two things that went well. Focus on the positive. You know, Philippians, what is it, help me out. Whatever things are true, good report, yada, yada. You know, this is an exercise of the principle of that scripture. So, to God, we can be grateful. Grateful to God. Get down on your knees and when you pray, spend some time, a lot of time maybe, being grateful to God, thanking God. Oh, I'm so thankful for Abraham, for the promises that God made to Abraham, for his righteousness, and because we have inherited his promises in this wonderful country. But we can be grateful to God because he made us in his image. What an honor. He didn't make any angels in his image. As it says in Hebrews, to what angel did he say at any time, "You're my son, this day I have begotten you"? We're not angels. We're below angels right now. But we're made in the image of God with the potential to be like him. That's something even the angels don't have. We can thank God that he gave us the honor of being and the potential of being made in his image. Thank God for his faithfulness. God is faithful. Joshua said it and Solomon said it at two different points hundreds of years apart. When Israel came out of the promised land, Joshua assembled all the people and he said, "Praise to God, for not one word of all his promises has failed." That's incredible. That's how faithful God is. Joshua said to Israel, "Not one word of all his promises has failed." And years later, hundreds of years later, when Solomon dedicated the temple and God acknowledged that, Solomon also said to Israel, "Thanks to God, praise to God, because not one word of all his promises has failed." So thanks God every day for his faithfulness. Thank God for the purity and the goodness of his character. No matter what happens, no matter what prayers we think haven't been answered, no matter what hardships we have to endure, no matter what tragedies, above all that, faith is understanding and believing that God is good. And despite what happens to us in this life, we have the confidence of knowing God is good. God is light, and then there isn't any darkness in him. God can't lie. God is good. Thank God for the purity of his ethics and of his character. We can thank God. We can be grateful for his compassion, for his mercy. So expressing gratitude will bring Well, it'll create a habit of being grateful and of being joyful. Joy is manufactured in our minds by being grateful. So, this sermon was about the Feast of Tabernacles, that we're living in the tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is about us living for 7,000 years in human flesh. And our lives are bounded by time. We have a finite number of marbles in our jar. There are 7 days in this Feast of Tabernacles, this Feast of Tents, this Feast of Temporary Dwellings, and there are apparently 7,000 years in God's plan for man to sojourn in these temporary tents that we inhabit. Like the Israelites, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we are sojourning here temporarily in human flesh. And we're growing old, and our tabernacles are developing holes. The fabric's thinning. It's wearing out. There are a lot of stitches. So, rejoice. I command you to go forth and rejoice. Work hard at having a good time, experiencing joy and bringing joy to someone else. And express your gratitude to God daily.